Last Sunday, we began a new study, studying the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as the book of Titus. We'll be working through those books in the coming months ahead. I thought it was very providential. I sat in on the adult Sunday school class this morning, and it's just very providential how the Lord has kind of timed all of this, where the adult Sunday school class started a new series last Sunday when we started a new series in here. And just the parallels, and this was really not planned. Dave and I did not sit down and discuss this in advance. And yet the parallels of what you are studying in the adult Sunday school class, Dave, and what we will be studying here as we go through the pastoral epistles is just really evidence, I think, that God is the one who's leading and directing us as we choose to go into God's Word and examine certain books and certain topics. These three letters are known as the pastoral epistles because all three of them were written by the Apostle Paul, and they were written to two men, Timothy at least, a young man, who were pastors, or essentially pastors, doing what pastors do. These were men who had been trained by Paul, discipled by Paul for a period of time, had traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. And as Paul had come to places where he had started churches, such as Ephesus and then on Crete, where Titus was left, he left these two men here with some very specific instructions and a very particular purpose for why he left them at these locations. Paul moved on from there, and yet some word had come back to Paul, and so he wrote these letters to these men to encourage them to stand firm and fulfill the ministry that they had received both from the Lord and, of course, through the Apostle Paul. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'd like to just remind you again of the verse or the two verses here that I see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that I believe are really the theme. This is at least going to be our theme as we study through these, but I think this is Paul's theme as well, or maybe we could say his purpose statement. I think it's in these two verses that Paul explains Timothy, and very similar along the same lines with Titus, this is why I'm writing to you. And so let's look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." There's Paul's purpose statement right there. He says, Timothy, I'm writing to you. I hope to come in person. I'd like to instruct you personally. I'd like to be there and help you in this very important role of shepherding this church here in Ephesus. But there's a possibility that I'm going to be delayed and not be able to make it to you. And so I'm writing to you with the same instructions that I would give you if I was here in person. And these instructions are simply about how you are to teach and train the believers in Ephesus to be the church, to be the body of Christ, the household of God, Paul says, a living God who has formed a church that is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's Paul's purpose here, I believe, as we read through these pastoral epistles. Now, we who are followers of Jesus, we're called to be set apart. We're called to be set apart for the Lord Jesus. We talked about that again at length, in fact, in the adult Sunday school this morning. It's for the glory of God. God has raised up a people to bring Him glory by being set apart. In Matthew chapter 5, this is a passage we looked at a number of months ago now, but you may remember in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord taught His disciples, "You're the salt of the earth." You're the salt of the earth, He said. Salt seasons. It adds flavor. Salt preserves. It retards rot and decay. And salt provokes thirst. And we are to do and be all of these things in the world that God has placed us in. So Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but he also said, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, how does salt lose its saltiness? I don't know. I don't know what chemical transformation takes place. I do know that that is possible. It is possible for salt to lose its saltiness. But I do know this. I do know how the church loses its saltiness. The quickest way for the church to lose her saltiness is to become like the culture around her. The Apostle Paul, he suffered and he bled for those churches that he planted. And Paul was very concerned that after he moved on, that under the leadership of Timothy or Titus, that there was a possibility that these churches would lose their saltiness, slipping back into the very beliefs and attitudes and practices from which they had been delivered. Friends, I just want to suggest, I think that's a danger we're facing. It's a danger the Church of Christ throughout the ages has faced, but I think increasingly here in our culture, it's a danger that we're facing. The evangelical church in America, I fear, is losing her saltiness. I think we're seeing evidences of this. Followers of Jesus are facing tremendous pressure to adopt to and adapt and to conform to the beliefs and the values and the practices of the culture around us. But friends, when we start doing that, when we start looking exactly like the culture around us, that's when we've lost our saltiness. Last Sunday, I presented two thesis statements that I came up with relating to the situation that I think we're in right now. Just want to review those two with you. This is kind of the basis for what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. The first of these theses is that we are living in a culture that is remarkably similar, in fact, to the Roman culture in which the early church was birthed and in which these pastoral epistles were written. Now, obviously, there are not perfect parallels. We're living in a time of technology and communication and travel that the Romans could have never dreamed of. But I'm talking really more about the moral climate that exists today that I think is very similar to what existed in Rome. So that's my first thesis. My second is this, that in that culture, in that Roman culture, which really was becoming increasingly dark as the first and second and third centuries passed, much like our own culture, the church grew and the church spread and the gospel went out with power and many thousands and tens of thousands of people came to follow the Lord Jesus. And I want to suggest that I think it was precisely because the church was set apart from the culture. So those are my two theses, and I'm going to continue on this morning sharing some information that I've gleaned about ancient Rome. I quoted from two books last Sunday. I'm going to quote further from these books today. And again, my purpose is just to set the foundation. So we're not really going to launch into 1 Timothy today. Next week we will. But again, I want you to see and hear and understand and learn the foundation of why I believe these theses are true that I have given you and how that applies to 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. I want to start off again quoting Larry Hurtado. He's one of the authors that I've been quoting. He writes in his book, Destroyer of the Gods, Early Christian Distinctiveness in the Roman World. That's the name of the book. Some of you have asked me about that. It's not necessarily fun reading. It's very academic. But if you're interested in that sort of thing, it is very helpful. This is what Hurtado writes. Regarding some of the wicked practices in ancient Rome, he says, so far as we know, the only wide-scale criticism of these practices and the only collective refusal to engage in them in the first three centuries AD was among Jews and then also early Christians. This refusal to conform to and to engage in the common cultural practices of ancient Rome, you see, it was a costly refusal. It was costly to those early Christ followers. Initially, in those first decades, perhaps, after the church was birthed, to those outside the church, the followers of Christ were thought to be different and odd. That's okay. Different and odd, we can live with, right? We can tolerate people who are different and odd. So Hurtado again quotes some pagan writers of the period who, in their writings, typically refer to Christians as dissonant and out of step, in tension with the larger culture in some manners. That's kind of the initial view that those in Rome and those in the Roman cities begin to develop of these followers of Christ. But by the time of Nero, in the early to mid AD 60s, it has gone beyond this. Christians are now no longer not only viewed as a little bit odd, they are actually being accused of a variety of abominations and are subject now to hostile rumors, public harassment, and even occasional judicial proceedings. Even at this point, they are somewhat rare, but they are beginning to start. The rumors, though, those rumors in particular were really probably the source of these accusations. As those who were kind of watching the believers and the church, these rumors started, and the accusations became that Christians were engaged in all kinds of things like orgies, incest, human sacrifice, and even cannibalism. And if you read some of the writers of that period, you will see in their writings these accusations. One second century author, Lucian of Samosata, wrote this scathing mockery of Christians. This is in his own words. "The poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they are going to be immortal and live for all time, in consequence of which they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. Furthermore, their first lawgiver, Jesus," he doesn't name him, I put that in, "their first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws." Polan has been leading an investigative Bible study, and one of the things he's been doing is he's been looking at the book Case for Christ, and one of the arguments that is made of the veracity of the Scripture and the truth of the fact that Jesus was a real person who lived and died and rose again is the fact that he is attested to by authors outside of the Old Testament. And here we have one of those attestations right here by this Lucian of Samosata. Hurtado notes that, in particular, Lucian saw the great transgression of Christians as their refusal to honor the traditional deities by worshiping them and instead worshiping Jesus. And that really became the major issue for the early Christians. Another second century writer by the name of Celsus portrayed Christians as simpletons and alleged that Christians were antisocial, they comprised a threat to the civil and political order, and they refused to honor the traditional gods. So again, this is the source of the rumors that were being put out there about the Christians. This is the source of some of the persecution against believers in the first and second centuries. Hurtado, I'm going to quote him again, and as far as I know, he is not a believer. I've seen no indication of that in his book, but he says something very profound at the end of his introductory chapter. The title of the chapter is The Roman View of Christians, and he makes this observation. In light of the social and increasingly the political consequences of being a Christian in these early centuries, one might well wonder that the movement grew, and why people became Christians. There must have been things about early Christianity that made it worthwhile to become an adherent in spite of social harassment and potential persecution. So not only was early Christianity different in some key aspects, but also participation in Christian faith must have offered things that attracted converts and compensated for the considerable social costs incurred in becoming an adherent. Now, you can understand Hurtado's question. From somebody outside of the faith, looking outside in, it raises some serious questions. Why would these people do this? What's wrong with them? Why would you adopt a faith? Why would you adopt a way of living that puts you so far outside of the cultural norm that you're being accused of these terrible things, that you're being persecuted, and in some cases, even as we come to Nero's reign, that you're being put to death over this? And Hurtado looks at that as a historian who is not necessarily a believer, and he says there must be something there. That's the only explanation that he can come up with for why people would do this. He doesn't know exactly what it is, but he says there must have been something there that would lead these people to make these choices. Well, we know what the answer to that question is. We know what it is about the Christian faith that attracted converts and compensated for the considerable social costs incurred in becoming an adherent. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The simple answer is found, I think, in the words of Peter. You remember these words? Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Knowing Jesus was worth any cost for those early Christians. Any cost. In order to know Jesus and to have the words of eternal life. Last Sunday, I addressed several aspects of Roman culture that influenced and shaped day-to-day life for those believers, for those who followed after Jesus in those first early centuries. The first was a steady shift in wealth and power away from the middle class and into the hands of a very small group of oligarchs who were the ruling class. This shift produced an increasingly large and powerless working class that were almost entirely dependent on government handouts. The more the dependent the masses became on the government, the more easily they could be controlled by the government. That's part of the reason these Christians stood out. Because the Christians in the early church cared for each other. They met each other's needs rather than depending on the government. Second, was the widespread practice of slavery throughout the Roman Empire, which we pointed out last week contributed to a culture of death where human life simply was not valued in any way. This led to all kinds of other state-approved actions such as abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, as well as the slaughter of human beings for the pleasure and entertainment of the masses on a gigantic scale, something that we really can hardly even fathom. The other writer I've been quoting from is Jerome Carcapino, and in his book, Daily Life in Ancient Rome, he writes this about this slaughter. At the time of Claudius, he was one of the emperors, the Roman calendar contained 159 days expressly marked as holidays, of which 93 were devoted to games given at public expense. So out of 360 days in the year, 159 of those days were public holidays. That tells you a little something. They didn't spend a whole lot of time working, actually. And of those 159, 93 of them, That's well over a quarter of the days each year were devoted to public games put on by the emperor at public expense. Now, I guess we shouldn't be surprised that in a welfare culture where over 50% of the population lived on government handouts rather than honest labor, idleness became a tremendous problem. Some of you are familiar with the old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Maybe one of your parents told you that at some point as a child. And it's true. It's true. And it was a huge problem for the emperors and for the leaders of Rome because idleness produced all kinds of bad things. And so in order to keep the masses occupied, the government provided entertainment. Carcapino notes, the spectacles of Rome formed a barrier for autocracy against revolution. In the city, there were 150,000 complete idlers supported entirely by the generosity of the public assistance, and perhaps an equal number of workers who from one year's end to the other had no occupation after the hour of noon. The shows occupied the time of these people, provided a safety valve for their passions, and distorted their instincts and diverted their activity. It was very deliberate, friends. The Roman emperors established all of the variety of games I'm going to talk about in just a minute here, because this is how they kept the people under control, with handouts and with these diversions. Okay, well, what were the games? Well, these public shows, first of all, included races in the circus, chariot races, horse races, foot races. And not only the races, but there was a tremendous amount of gambling that went along with these. Gambling was a huge part of this, betting on these races. But that's not all. Beyond the races, there were violent, vulgar, and debaucherous plays in the theaters, including public acts of the greatest indecency. I'm not going to go into those here. If you want to know a little bit more, you can read Carcapino's book. He goes into much more detail. Not only did you have the races, not only did you have the theater, you also had mimes. And these mimes were filled with stories of murder, kidnappings, and illicit love affairs acted out in real life. In fact, in some of these mimes where someone was killed as part of the mime, they brought in criminals and actually killed them right on the stage as part of the production that they were doing. Again, Carcapino writes, as the mime reached the height of its achievement, it drove humanity as well as art off the Roman stage. It plumbed the depths of a perversion which had conquered the masses of the capital. They were not sickened by such exhibitions because the ghastly butcheries of the amphitheater had long since debased their feeling and perverted their instincts. And that brings us to the last and the most despicable of all of the public entertainments, of all of the public games, and that was the amphitheater. Or some of you might be familiar with the Colosseum. You've seen pictures of it in Rome. It still stands today. This is where the Roman gladiatorial games were held. And again, Carcapino writes, finally, the emperors, deliberately pandering to the murderous lust of the crowds, found in gladiatorial games the most sure, if also the most sinister, of their instruments of power. Now, there are two types of gladiatorial games. The first was the hunt, in which gladiators, human fighters, were pitted against wild animals of all kinds, tigers, bears, buffalo, elephants, rhinoceros, and more. Carcapino records that in one such hunt, in one such game, 5,000 beasts were killed in one day in the games that were inaugurated by Emperor Trajan in 80 AD. 5,000 beasts killed for the amusement of the crowd in one day in the Colosseum. But that was not even the main attraction. The second and most popular games were the gladiator contests, where trained gladiators would fight to the death, or to satisfy the bloodlust of the crowds, would simply slaughter their defenseless victims. And these victims might include convicted criminals, they might include political opponents, or they might include ordinary men, women, and even children. In his conclusion, Carcopino writes, "The thousands of Romans who day after day from morning until night could take pleasure in this slaughter and not spare a tear for those who sacrificed, multiplied their stakes, their gambling, were learning nothing but contempt for human life and dignity." Brothers and sisters, it was in these gladiatorial games in the first 3 centuries AD where thousands of followers of Christ died as martyrs, primarily for the entertainment of the crowds, or secondarily because they refused to bow their knees and worship false gods, including the traditional Greek gods and including the emperors themselves, who were considered and regarded as gods. Let me just say a couple more words about this. I've already mentioned that for many of the intellectuals in Rome, the greatest transgression of Christians was their refusal to honor the traditional deities. Again, Hurtado writes, "For Roman-era people generally, what we call religious practices, that is, sacred rituals, those were more important and more central and more characteristic and more obvious and explicit than religious beliefs." What Carcopino is saying, in other words, is that Romans tended to be far more concerned with observing religious ritual than they were with actual faith. Most Romans, especially those in the elite classes, were actually atheists. They didn't believe in these Greek gods. They thought it was just as ridiculous as perhaps we do to think of gods up on Olympus who are looking down and Zeus throwing lightning bolts. These were intelligent, sophisticated people. They did not believe this. But they were highly involved in the practices and the rituals of following these gods. Unlike modern America, in ancient Rome, where the church began to grow, there was no separation of religion from politics and social life. They were intimately intertwined together. From the lowest to the highest spheres of society, all aspects of life were presumed to have connections with divinities of various kinds. You think of Acts chapter 17, as Paul was walking through Athens and was troubled in his soul. You remember, because everywhere he went, there were idols. You couldn't pass a street corner. You couldn't go past a building without seeing idols. And that was the way it was in all of the Roman cities. Therefore, the Christian outright refusal to worship deities was deemed bizarre, even antisocial, and worst of all, impious and irreligious. Paradoxically, because Christians refused to participate in all of the various aspects of idol worship in private and public life, because of this, they were actually condemned as atheists, and furthermore viewed as being antisocial. According to Hurtado, the exclusive stance of early Christianity was so odd, unjustified, and even impious in the eyes of pagan observers and critics that they often accused Christians of being atheists. The radical selectivity and exclusivity of early Christian worship was neither acceptable nor even readily comprehensible to the wider Roman-era public. They simply could not understand Christians, these Christ followers. Now again, one might be tempted then to conclude that this is actually a major difference between our culture and the Roman culture, not a similarity. And maybe this would even be something that would disprove my first thesis. However, I would argue exactly the opposite of this. Our culture is just as idolatrous as that of ancient Rome. We just worship different idols. That's the only real difference there. And so Christ followers who refuse to get on board, Christ followers today who refuse to worship the modern idols, whatever they are, perhaps self-autonomy or self-expression, well, those Christians are just as strange and just as incomprehensible to our culture as those first century Christians were to Rome. Let me mention one other thing here. And I'm not going to put a lot of commentary into this today, but when we get to 1 Timothy, I will. But there's one other aspect I want us to think about for just a minute of Roman culture. And again, I believe this is increasingly playing out in our own day. And in some ways, in fact, we have gone far beyond what the Romans could have ever dreamed of. And that is the outright rebellion against God and nature of the various revolutions our culture has been through over the last 50 years, starting with the feminist revolution, then the sexual liberation revolution, and now the deconstruction of gender roles, and even the traditional understanding of family. I'm going to quote again from Carcapino a couple of times on this topic. One of his chapters is called Marriage, Women, and the Family. And in this chapter, Carcapino describes what was essentially a feminist revolution after the fall of the Republic. We talked about that last week when it transitioned from a republic to an empire, basically. But this is how Carcapino describes this revolution. He says it undermined the ancient system of civil inheritance, wrecking the fundamental conception of the Roman family. One result of this was having given up the habit of controlling their children, parents let the children govern them and took pleasure in bleeding themselves white to gratify the excessive whims of their offspring. The result was that they were succeeded by a generation of idlers and wastrels. So one of the results of this feminist revolution that took place in Rome right around the beginning of the first century was the destruction of the family and of parental authority in the family. Carcapino goes on to write, unfortunately, it was not only in money manners that the price of over-individualism had to be paid. The fine edge of character had been blunted in the Rome of the second century. The stern face of the traditional paterfamilias, that's the idea of a father-led family, had faded out. Instead, we see on every hand the flabby face of the son of the house, the eternal spoiled child of society, who has grown accustomed to luxury and lost all sense of discipline. Now, this was just one product of the liberated views of Roman society. Marriage itself and men's and women's roles within marriage and the larger society were drastically altered, especially among the elite of the society and among those emancipated wives of the elite who evaded the duties of maternity for fear of losing their good looks and took pride in being behind their husbands in no sphere of activity. Some wives were so discontented to live their lives by their husband's side that they carried on another life without him at the price of betrayals and surrenders for which they did not even trouble to blush. In this new enlightened society, adultery was common. Divorce was epidemic. Carcopino observes, women in their turn discarded their husbands and abandoned them without scruple after having ruled them with a rod of iron. Juvenal, another Roman satire writer, points the finger of scorn at one of these, and this is what he wrote. Thus does she lord it over her husband, but before long she vacates her kingdom. She flits from one home to another, wearing out her bridal veil. Thus does the tail of her husbands grow. There will be eight of them in the course of five autumns, a fact worthy of commemoration on her tomb. As the fabric of social and family structure began to unravel in the Roman Empire of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries AD, the uncompromised and the uncompromising church stood in growing contrast. Now, this is the testimony, my friends, of the true church of Jesus Christ then and throughout history and today as well. So, that's kind of the background. That's the foundation that I want you all to have. Next Sunday, we're going to launch into 1 Timothy chapter 1 proper. And we're going to start working through and we're going to look at those instructions that Paul gave to Timothy and to Titus of how the church is to conduct herself in this type of a culture. The culture of early Rome, we're going to look at it, of course, in context of the culture of today. I wanted you to have this foundation and to understand the religious and cultural and social context in which 1 Timothy and Titus were serving as ministers of the gospel and in which the churches there in Ephesus and Crete were growing. I think this is important, friends, very important, because the Church of Jesus Christ exists in a society that is rapidly moving in the same direction toward moral and societal breakdown, the same sort of breakdown that eventually destroyed the Roman Empire. And yet, and I'll close with this thought here, our Lord said this. He said, the gates of hell, not then and not now, the gates of hell cannot and shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. It's sobering, Father, to look at history. There's an old maxim that says that history repeats itself and that those who do not study history are bound to repeat the same folly again and again. And we see so much truth in that. Lord, we need to be aware that for 2,000 years now, the church has grown and thrived very often in a hostile culture. And Lord, that is because it's your church. And because our Lord promised that the church would be victorious. And because we've been called to be light and salt in the culture around us. So, Lord, make us mindful. And Father, we want to be firm and shining brightly and salty for Christ. We're firmly convinced, Lord, that as the darkness grows, the light of Christ also grows. And so, Lord, we're not afraid. We're not afraid of what may happen. And we're not isolationists, and we're not retreatists, and we're not going to fall back behind these walls and just focus on ourselves. Rather, Lord, we're going to increasingly be outwardly focused because we do have the words of life, and we live among a people who largely have no real hope. And so, Lord, send us out. Send us out as those lights. Send us out. Sprinkle us out there as that salt, that we might be faithful. And Lord, we recognize that it's not just our words, but it's how we live that will gain the attention of our culture. And while, yes, we will and we already do appear odd and strange when we really are living out your truth. And Lord, we expect that that may increasingly turn toward harassment or even persecution. We also know, Lord, that when we're faithful to Christ and to live the life he has called us to, Lord, that we will see fruit. We will see a harvest of righteousness because you are at work in and through us. And so we praise your precious name. And all of God's people said, Amen.